the several times a year where I need to fill the pulpit for Pastor Dave, I often start by reminding us as a congregation of two things. Certainly one is the gratitude that we should have for a faithful pastor who's labored over the Word of God and instructs us in it. I know I have had the blessing of having Pastor Dave as my pastor now for 23 years, pastor and dear friend, and I'm grateful for his tenacity in the Word of God. That is very poignant to me when I need to step in and fill this role. There's a tenacity he shows, a faithfulness week after week to study, and I'm grateful for that. Second, then, is the duty that we should have to pray for those who fill this role to be faithful men, to be upheld by the might of the Spirit, so that they can feed the sheep. That was the admonition that Christ gave to Peter after his great denial and fall, was to feed his sheep. And Dave and many other men stand in that line, hopefully, of faithful men who are upheld by the Spirit to do that very thing, to feed the sheep. Ezra had asked me a couple weeks ago to listen to several sermons that his pastor, Pastor Joshua Apple, at Trinity Reformed Church, had given on the book of Corinthians. And I listened to a couple of those, but also saw that he had done a sermon on Luke chapter 15. And that's a passage that I have been reading and rereading over the last year. So I listened to that several times this week, and hopefully you'll be blessed by that. That's what I will be using today as a sermon of Pastor Joshua Apple's. Matt asked me a particular poignant question in a very tactful way a year or so ago, maybe not quite that, related to some themes that are in Luke 15 that were very convicting to me, how I was dealing with certain tendencies toward anger or hard-heartedness, and there are probably few passages of Scripture that deal with that as well as Luke chapter 15. So, again, we will be using a sermon that Pastor Joshua Apple preached at Trinity on April 30th of last year. And our sermon text today is Luke chapter 15, verses 22 through 33. I'll begin reading those verses. But the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you and never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." Now, as probably you can all tell, we're in the middle of, quote, the parable of the lost son, the parable of the prodigal son, as he's often called. But this passage, this section of Scripture, begins with, in verse 2 of this chapter, with the Pharisees and the scribes grumbling against Christ. And they're grumbling because they say, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And then as we get further on in this chapter, we get a passage that illuminates one of the most deadly of all sins. In part, it's deadly because it's invisible. The people who are infected by it don't think they have this infection. In fact, they're convinced of exactly the opposite. They are convinced of their own righteousness, their own holiness, maybe not in every category, but certainly in the matter at hand, they are convinced they are right. Now, anyone infected with this sin can only be cured of it by the mighty work of the Holy Spirit, opening their eyes to it, opening their eyes and cleansing and healing them from such a malady. This chapter, as we've noted, begins with a grumbling accusation on the part of the Pharisees because sinners and tax collectors were gathering around Christ to hear him. Verse 2 says, this man, the scribes of the Pharisees say, this man receives sinners and he eats with them. They have put their finger on the centerpiece, on the very heart of Christ's ministry to the lost. They are right in their assessment of the situation, at least in part. And Christ then goes on to tell a threefold parable to defend why he behaves this way. Jesus explains why he eats with and receives these kinds of people. This is not a bug in the ministry of Christ. It's not a design flaw. It's not an oversight on his part. It's a feature of his ministry. And it is central to the way Jesus ministers to the lost. Don't forget that Luke, several chapters back, has already addressed the fact that Jesus is accused of being a drunkard, of eating and drinking with sinners. Chapter 7, verses 33 and 34 says this, John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Well, this threefold parable is designed by Christ to deal with that, those accusations. And it's a parable of lost things that are found. First, there's a story about a lost sheep. Second, a parable of a lost coin. And finally, a parable of a lost son. They're all lost and they're all found. And in all three cases, we see that friends and neighbors are gathered to participate in the joy of the one who has found what they had lost. And the third parable shows explicitly the joy of the father who has found his son, a father who rejoices extravagantly over finding his lost son. What we can easily miss is the fact that this last parable has a second part, a second half. It might be more fitting to call this the parable of two prodigal sons. Look at verse 11. Verse 11 does tell us that there was a man who had two sons. And as the parable goes on about the first son, this son wants his inheritance early. He wants his portion of the family wealth so he can go seek out prostitutes and drink. And the older son has not come into the narrative so far. But in verse 25, Luke brings the second son now to our attention, to our focus. And the lack of symmetry that is starting to go on stands in stark contrast to the first two parables. So far, we have found something, we've seen something lost, it's found, and there's rejoicing. That pattern, lost, found, rejoicing. The sheep was found, and there's rejoicing. The coin was lost, found, and then there's rejoicing. But now we have a second son, and there's no rejoicing. The pattern's broken. And it's this change in the pattern that gets our attention. We're supposed to see that this lack of rejoicing is the most important part of the narrative. The change in the pattern is intended to shock us. It should be disturbing to us. It's surprising. It's unexpected. Up to this point, Jesus has been talking about lost sinners whom his father was willing and even joyful to receive. That's the point of the parable. But now Jesus focuses attention upon his questioners. Those interrogating Jesus now come under the center, come into the focal point of his storytelling abilities. And Jesus uses this parable pattern to reveal what is really behind their grumbling. Remember the pattern? Lost, found, rejoicing. Lost, found, rejoicing. Well, now here we have lost, found, grumbling. What's the cause of this grumbling? What's the cause of the older son's grumbling? More importantly, what causes all of our grumbling? We are to see from this what prompts the human heart to grumble. Why? And the older son teaches us that. He teaches us why we grumble. The first thing we notice is there's an absence of joy. The pattern was lost, found, joy. Now we have lost, found, no joy, no rejoicing. But it's not just the absence of joy on his personal part. That is true. There is no joy on his personal part that his brothers come back. But he refuses to share with another, to share with his father. He refuses to enter into somebody else's joy. And what makes the conclusion of this section so powerful is that it's unexpected. It's not the pattern we were given. It's startling and it grips us. And Jesus uses that to show us that there is another sin going on here. A sin just as destructive as the debauchery of the first son. This son, but this sin has occurred in the father's house and in his very presence for years. But this sin has been carefully concealed under the veneer of righteousness. This has remained hidden, or at least probably mostly. We're not told in the story that there's any evidence of this on the father, that this is what the father would have expected from this son. This sin is as serious as the younger brothers, but it is all the more deadly again because it has remained so hidden. It's so destructive precisely because the person in its grip is blind to their own sin. The Pharisees could not see themselves in this story. The very ones now framed front and center in the story didn't see that they were this character. How often is that the case with you and I? They couldn't see what Jesus was pointing out to them. The sobering reality for all of us, for you and for me, is that this sin is present among the covenant people of God. We read of that warning in our Old Testament lesson. It's a sin that plagues Old Testament Israel. It's a sin that plagues the church today. It's a sin that plagues you. It plagues me. When a pastor or a teacher is trying to deal with someone in this sin, the sin of the older brother is an extremely difficult one to confront because they just can't see that there's anything wrong. Not only that, if you are brave enough to point it out to them, not only do they think that you are wrong, but they actually see that the real problem is that you don't see that they are right. The promised land was a gift. It was a gift of God, a combined work of God. Again, as we heard, it was God's unmerited favor to his people, and it was his judgment upon the wicked inhabitants of Canaan. It was also God's promise, the fulfillment of his promise to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. But the people struggled, again, with the sin of self-righteousness, of the temptation to believe that they had gotten the land because of their own greatness, because of their own righteousness. Self-righteousness goes hand in hand with hard-heartedness. And God's people have often been very hard-hearted. Self-righteousness is often described as the source of hard-heartedness. When we get to verse 25, it begins to describe the self-righteous and hard-hearted older brother. We read, "Now the older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing." Here is our introduction to the second son. The older brother, we become aware of him at the same time he becomes aware of rejoicing and music and dancing. Those noises coming from the house, maybe the scene out on the porch or even out in the fields around. The son has been out in the fields working hard, working faithfully, probably supervising other laborers, and now he hears the noise of a party as he approaches the house. And the first indication that he's a rather suspicious fellow is seen when he doesn't even enter the house to find out what's going on. He somehow summons a servant. What's the reason for the party? And it's the servant who tells him that the lost younger brother has returned. And the noise of the feasting, the noise of the party, is the father rejoicing that he's received him back safe and sound. Now, there's more going on here than that way ESV translates it here, received him back safe and sound. The idea is much more of the Greek word there is used often in the Hebrew in the Septuagint, the translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, to translate the Hebrew word shalom. And the word shalom carries a lot more freight than just peace or tranquility. There is this idea of actual restitution and favor. So it's not just that the father has received him back. There's more going on here than just tranquility. There's not animosity anymore. It means reconciliation, favor, friendship. The father's celebrating because he has established, reestablished this intimate relationship with his son. He's accepted him back. He's not holding it against him. And there's a harmony and there's a peace between them and a rejoicing, obviously. And that is perhaps part of why the older son doesn't go in to see the father. He sees no attempt, no sense in attempting to persuade his father that he should bring a manner of punishment and censure upon this wayward brother. There's a peace between the father and the son, and that angers him. The word translated here, anger, might better be translated as rage, tense rage, wrath. This brother is beside himself with rage and anger over the father's grace. Why? Why would he be so angry that the father has been able to make this kind of peace and rejoicing over his brother? Well, I believe primarily it's because the heart of the celebration is something that the younger brother did not deserve. He hadn't earned it. He hadn't been in the fields day after day. He knew, this older brother, knew that this younger brother did not deserve to get this kind of favor and celebration. He knew that the feast meant two things. First, the father had shown the younger son mercy. He didn't give the son what he deserved. And it also meant that the father had not shown the indignation which the people, the culture, would have expected him to show. When a son returned in tattered rags, smelling like hog manure, squandered his wealth on prostitutes and drink, it was expected that a father would send such a son away, that he would probably disown him for the humiliation that he had brought upon the family. Instead, the father was the one who shamed himself and ran. Wealthy landowners, patriarchs, don't run. To receive back a disgraced, sinful son. Don't do that. So the father had embraced this act of humiliation and brought his son home. And the older brother recognizes this. What he deserved, he did not get. And that infuriated him. Second, he also knew that the feast was an act of grace. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. But grace is getting riches at somebody else's expense. You often hear a pastor use the kind of acronym for grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. Type of grace, this unmerited, you didn't earn it, but it's lavish favor. Now the father had killed the fatted calf, and he was rejoicing over the younger son, and this was completely uncalled for, unmerited, unearned. The father had control of the wealth of this state, certainly enough. He did have authority to do as he wished. But the son also had, the older son knew he also had a claim on the family estate. He had seen his younger brother exercise his claim, get his money early, and then go squander it. He knew he had a claim on this estate as well. And the father's, in a sense, squandering his wealth also. Mercy and grace. The older son was outraged that his father had shown mercy and grace. And we need to be clear on this. The older brother wants the younger brother to pay for his wrong. In his mind, righteousness demands it. The family honor demands it. The older son rather sees that his father has dishonored the family name and all of their eyes in the community by running and welcoming this younger brother back. Restoration and reconciliation without a penalty paid by the offender, some kind of a penalty, is too much for him to accept. For certain people, grace is not amazing. It's irritating. Infuriating. And what this brother can't see is that his father has paid that price. father took the pain. The father took the shame. He took it willingly. And of course, we see Christ in this. We see such a representation of doing his father's will and taking that shame upon himself. But what we see here again with our hard hearts and the Pharisees' hard hearts is nothing but resentment for the one who would take this kind of shame. He resents his father. He won't enter the house. He won't participate in the feast. The older son will have no part in this kind of joy. Now, what happens next is very significant, but it's a little less easy for us to understand because we don't live in an honor-shame-based culture like this. Kenneth Bailey was a missionary in the Middle East for about 20 years and wrote a small book on this passage and giving some Middle Eastern cultural implications as to how we should understand this. And he points out that when the older son refuses to go into the feast, he is rejecting an actual role in the family that an older son would carry often at a feast. The older son would have been responsible to greet the guests, even to serve them. There was an aspect of showing how important the guests were to the family by the older son, as well as the servants serving. But an older son would have served. He would have blessed his guests by showing their significance and their importance and serving them, kind of as a head waiter. Now, he wouldn't have done all of it, certainly, but he would have done some. He would have played his part. And this son knows that if he goes into this feast, he probably will be required to serve his younger brother. And he can't do that. So this humiliation that he sees his father has taken upon himself now is even greater by this son's behavior. But again, he can't see that. This uncomfortable scene would be a little bit like a modern wedding where son and oldest father get in a brawl at the daughter's wedding. And everybody stands about in shocked and embarrassed silence, wondering what to do. The guests here, if they're hearing this, certainly some of them probably would have been, and the community, whatever portion of that would observe this, would see another great display of dishonor. But the dishonor of the older son is greater still than the dishonor of the younger son. The refusal by the older son to participate would have brought incredible shame and embarrassment on the father. And the community, again, would have expected some kind of punishment now, that this father would be obligated to do some kind of public punishment to this son. But the father's response, we see in verse 28, says this. The father came out and he entreats him. The father is asking the son to come alongside him, to share in his joy. It's more than just an entreaty, come on in. It's come on in and see things my way. Be beside me. The idea here is, as pastors pointed out, the phrase here is that idea of a paraclete, a comforter, one side by side with you. He wants this son to see the feast through his eyes. And this father, for the second time this day, has responded in a humiliating situation with self-emptying love. He responds to his older son just like he responded to his younger son. He covers the offense with self-sacrificial love. He appeals to this son to repent, to come in, to partake of the joy of his father. He asks his son to leave his anger behind, lay it down, come in. And instead of responding to this son with wrath and indignation, he entreats him to repent, to share in the father's joy. Now, the most shocking part of this narrative is that the older brother's response, instead of coming to himself, like we hear the younger son did, this one doesn't appear to come to himself. And he humiliates his father for a second time. It's like he put the knife in the first time, and now he twists it. His bitter speech in the presence of all these guests spills out the contents of his heart. And importantly, it shows us the logic of self-righteousness. What does self-righteousness look like? It tells us how self-righteous people think. There's several important characteristics here in this response of the son. First, look at what he says. He says, look. He doesn't address him as father. He doesn't address him and humility. Look, I have labored for you these many years. He thinks of himself not as a son, but as the father's hired worker. Probably his best, but a hired worker nonetheless. He's worked hard for his father. He's discharged his duties faithfully. He's done everything well. He's done everything spot on. But this shows that in this son's eyes, the relationship is not based on love. Rather, the relationship is one of obligation. The son believes that what secures the relationship between them is duty. Duty and obligation. He thought that obligation preceded the relationship, formed the relationship. That obligation faithfully discharged brings about the relationship, which is exactly the opposite of the way the covenant is portrayed throughout the scriptures. Israel has a hard heart. They are the least of all the nations. Is that why God chose them? No, it's not for what they contribute to God. It's because God has mercy and grace. And he calls them to himself out of love. Love is the basis of the relationship. God sees his people languishing in Egypt as a slave. And he loves them. And he calls them a son. He says, I will call my son out of Egypt. And he delivers him from bondage. And when he has delivered his son, and he brings him to Mount Sinai and gives him the law, he gives the law not as an obligation to keep, but as the foundation of a relationship between him and the son. There is a necessity of obedience. But the father gives the beauty of his law as a way of life, a way of relationship. And relationship precedes obligation in the scriptures. There is a relationship between love and duty. Second, the hard-hearted son thinks his relationship is based on service, a kind of legal service. He's been performing what the father wants, and he thinks his obedience has not been properly appreciated. He says, I never disobeyed your command, and yet you never gave me so much as a goat to celebrate with my friends. But you gave my loser brother the fatted calf. He thinks the father has a legal obligation to reward his obedience. And when the father doesn't fulfill that, when the father doesn't deliver, then he has every right at being furious with his dad. Doing what the father commands obligates the father to reward him. And when that reward is not forthcoming, he believes he is righteous in his anger. He accuses the father, as though he points his finger at his father and says, you are the one at fault. You've not given me what is rightfully mine. This son, like his younger brother's son, like his younger brother's sin, that sin in the past, this one right now, doesn't want the father. Neither of them, at the point of their sin, wanted the father. They didn't want the relationship with the father. They wanted the father's goods. They wanted his money. They wanted what they believed to be was theirs. They wanted to take the father's money and not be with the father, but go and celebrate on their own. We saw that in the younger son. We see that now with the older son. You didn't give me a goat to celebrate with my friends. Thirdly, as Kenneth Bailey points out, this son is consumed with envy, pride, arrogance, sarcasm, bitterness, resentment, self-centeredness, stinginess, self-righteousness. And it's precisely because he believes that the father owes him and has not paid him justly that he is justified in being angry, being bitter, being resentful. He believes he has the right to focus on what is not what he is not being given. He believes he has the right of hating his brother for good reason. Being self-righteous and condemning others always go hand in hand. Self-righteousness always results in the condemnation of others. Self-righteous are very good at pointing out the flaws and sins of others. The crazy thing is that this older brother can be filled with such self-centeredness, sarcasm, harshness, and still see himself as the righteous one, the one wanting to preserve the family honor, the father's honor, his honor. Much of his anger stems from the fact that he believes his younger brother has dishonored the father and the family. He is now doing the same thing and even more, but he believes his anger and his actions are justified. He believes he is the righteous one, and in his righteousness, he's pointing out the flaws and sins of his brother and his father. He's completely blind to his own sin and the shame and the pain and the disgrace he is causing. He just can't see his own sin. Self-righteousness is blindness. And finally, notice how the older brother's view of the father is related to the way he views his younger brother. He says, when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. You had no right to get it, to take it. He had no right to receive it. He's denying both of them their rights, in a sense, saying you were both wrong. You didn't have the right to kill the fatted calf. He didn't have the right to participate in such feasting and rejoicing. Judgment was the order of the day for him, not joy. Our New Testament reading in 1 John points out this quite poignantly. You cannot love God and hate your brother. You cannot love the Father and hate the Son. If you hate your brother, it means that you do not love God. You may think of God as the master and of yourself as the best servant, but you certainly don't see yourself as a beloved son. And you don't return the love of the Father. People who are self-righteous accuse other people like Satan does. That is why self-righteousness, in some sense, is satanic. It is full of accusation and belittling of others. Self-righteous people very often tear one another apart. And while they are doing it, they think they are in some sense pleasing God. Few things bring such grief as a self-righteous person, a self-righteous person who destroys his marriage, who tears his family apart, who alienates his children, who injures and ruins his friendships. There are few things that are so destructive, all the while being assured of their own righteousness. And again, if you are so bold as to point out that the sin actually lies with them, they are crafty at making sure they divert the attention to someone else and their sin. Maybe the sin is even an accurate one they are pointing out. Well, there must have been a stunned and awkward silence from the guests present at this feast. They probably waited in dread for the father to respond, but the father addresses the son, who has just so viciously insulted him as, "My son, my beloved son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad." The father gently rebukes and corrects this son by pointing out the way that he has viewed himself as a lie, the way this son has seen himself in his relationship in the family. It's been hidden for years, but it's a lie. You're wrong. You are my son. All that I have is yours. You are always with me. He's not a hired servant. All the time he has been in the house, he's not understood this. Everything is already his. It can't be earned. He couldn't buy it. He couldn't purchase it. He couldn't work enough to get it. It's grace. It's a gift. And the father says, because of this, it is fitting to celebrate. It's fitting to be glad. For this, your brother was dead, and now he is alive. So don't stand outside and alienate yourself from this joy. Beloved, this is a truth that we need to grapple with. The truth that repentance for both sons is dropping any pretense of being a hired hand, any pretense of earning it. Remember, the younger son came to his senses when he was in a pig pen, and he decided he would go back to the father, and he would ask the father to be a hired hand. Just let me be a hired hand and work this off. But when he gets to the father and he sees the father's grace, that's not how he responds. He simply says, "Father, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." He has recognized that. It's all a gift. And repentance for both sons is abandoning hope of being a hired servant, being a good wage earner, being the one who can earn it. The only way to the feast is by embracing the costly love of the Father, the one who had joyfully borne their shame, borne the cost of them being sons, disobedient sons. There are no hired hands in the kingdom of God, period, none. They're only sons. We are sons, they were sons, because the Father bore their shame and humiliation of sin. And what this means is that the father delights in receiving the debauched son and the self-righteous son, the arrogant son, when in humility and contrition. He shows mercy to both. He pleads with both for repentance. He invites both to come to share the feast. And there's a tension and a climax in this story at the end because we don't know what the older son does. The invitation is there to drop his self-righteousness, to humble himself, to join the feast, as a son, not as a servant. Will the older son repent of his self-righteousness and enter the father's joy? Will you? Can't come into the kingdom any other way. We can't come into the kingdom unless we lay our own righteousness down. Unless you understand we don't deserve it. You don't deserve grace. You don't earn it. And what this means is that if we are to receive God's mercy and grace, we will have grace and mercy toward one another. Because the Father has shown us that grace. We cannot hate our brother. We cannot hate our brothers whom we have seen. And love God, whom we have not seen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we do praise you for our older brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, who did what he saw his father doing, who took our shame to the cross, took our sin, and like his father, embraced that shame. We ask now that your transforming work would be present in our life, that we would be like our older brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, extending grace to one another and reveling in the Father's love and mercy. Amen.